Such a fitting song in preparation for this night's study through 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, Footprints of Jesus, setting the example for us. In many ways, that's what we're going to learn from Jesus, Jesus's word through Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, this passage is really the perfect complement to the message that we studied this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 16, looking at how David endured hardship and insult from Shimei, the enemy, a sworn enemy of David's, just coming out and insulting him. And in tonight's passage, we learn from Peter about being called to be servants or living in submission to those who treat us unjustly. Namely, in this particular text, we're talking about a call to be servants and submitting to our masters or those who are over us. And what we'll ultimately get down to in this passage is a substance of great importance, and that is that our call to freedom, our call to choose to submit to those who are our earthly masters, is really set as an example by Jesus Christ, one that we follow in his footprints, following in his footsteps. So, Brother Mark, as usual, thank you and your team for being on point and prepared. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows and while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten, you endure? But if you do good and suffer, for it you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Lord, help us as we study your word. May we be open and available. And Lord, where there be hesitation, rebellion, or pride that would prohibit us from being attuned to your Spirit's teaching of this word, God, I pray, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us in our heart in ways that we cannot help ourselves. We know it is through the work and ministry of your Holy Spirit, God, that our hearts will be made known to you and that you will be made known to us. But we also know, God, that it's through the ministry and work of your Holy Spirit that our minds are able to hear and understand things of spiritual nature, matters that are contrary to the teachings of this world and this culture and, Lord, instruction, Lord, that falls in the face of the devil's deception and lies. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to be recipients of your word, that it would not only enlighten us to your presence and to your promises, but Lord, it would instruct us in the ways that you've provided for us to live our lives as men and women who follow Jesus Christ. Help us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage continues the broader theme of Christian submission that Peter began in verse 13 of chapter 2, where believers are called to be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. After addressing submission to governing authorities, Peter now applies the same principle to the most vulnerable in society, that is, household servants. So we'll get to the three-part division of this text, but we're talking about slaves to masters. We're talking about slaves. We're talking about household domestic-type servants, those who are serving within the household and those that are often the most mistreated. By calling them to endure unjust treatment with reverent fear of God, Peter is showing that submission is not rooted in the worthiness of the authority, but in the believer's devotion to Christ. The model and motivation for our service and submission is found in Jesus, who willingly suffered injustice to fulfill God's redemptive plan. I want to share with you three-part division for this text that we're going to study tonight. The first part is servants submit with respect, verses 18 through 20. The second part is verses 21 through 23, which is Christ's example. And then finally, we'll consider verses 24 and 25, which is Christ's sacrifice. In the first part, verses 18 through 20, we read these words, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Verse 20, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Again, Peter here is talking not of slaves in the sense that we might culturally adopt the term slavery. He's talking about servants within households, servants who have a master. Now, these may be enslavements, but they may be as a position of responsibility and a job. Specifically, though, he talks about those who are treated poorly. Now, he distinguishes between those who serve good and gentles, but also those who serve unjust masters. The response of the Christian is the same. Whether you serve someone who is good and gentle or serve someone who is unjust, crooked, or cruel, we should submit to them in the same way. Now, in this overall study of 1 Peter, we're talking about godliness in a godless world, or living godly lives in a godless world. And as we walk through life in a godless world, we will without a doubt come across those who are morally upright, who are good and gentle. They may be Christians, they may not be Christians. We will without a doubt have encounters with those. But we'll also have encounters with those who are not Christianly, who are not gentle, who are not good. And it's important that we understand, and this is an argument that Peter has set up earlier in this book, it's important that we understand that how we walk represents two things. It represents, number one, our faith in God through Jesus Christ, but it also represents how we live out that faith among other people. We claim to have a faith in Jesus Christ, but will our conduct affirm our proclamation, or will it be an antithetical statement? We must submit with respect. When Peter commands submission with all respect, literally in all fear, it's not a fear of man, but it's a reverence for God. We recognize that those that we are submitting to, whether they be good and gentle or unjust masters, we recognize that our submission to them is done in fear of God, not in fear of man, because we recognize that even the unjust and the crooked are men and women that were made in the image of God. If we look purely at they do or do not deserve our respect, then we miss the point of the dignity of human life. But if we consider this person, though he or she may not be living in a godly way, though he or she may not be demonstrating or exhibiting godly characteristics, but we know that they are made by God and that he's the true judge, then that will shape our perspective to follow Christ's example through submission. Again, verses 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters," submitting, humility, "to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." It's a gracious thing. It's a grace thing. You're giving what they don't deserve. Your master, your authority, he or she may not deserve your submission, but that's what grace is. Grace is giving someone something they do not deserve. And then he brings out a caveat. He said, what credit is it? What good is it if you do wrong, or if you're sinful, or you misbehave, or you don't fulfill your responsibilities, and for that you're beaten or you're disciplined? That's not that big of a deal. Sometimes people will play a victim card and they'll say, I'm just been mistreated in the workplace, or I've been unfairly judged. But then when you look at the pattern of their record or the record of their conduct, you see, actually, they're probably being treated pretty well because they're not doing anything they're supposed to do. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're not behaving the way that they're supposed to be behaving, and they're not producing the way that they're supposed to be producing. There's no credit for us to say, I'm being mistreated if we are misworking. But on the other hand, the gracious thing in the sight of God is when you do good and suffer for it. When you do good and suffer for it, but then you endure, this is what is gracious in the sight of God. Peter's not excusing unjust treatment. He reorients, however, how the Christian should view it in light of God's watchful eye. It is a gracious thing. Edmund Clowney, one of the biblical scholars that I studied in preparation for this message, he told the pastor of a Korean pastor named Youngwon Sun. Youngwon Sun had two sons, and the communists in their village had briefly taken over their village and their city. His two sons were captured, and they tried to share the gospel with their captors. These men that sought to come in and to annihilate Christianity, his two sons went straight to them and tried to share Jesus Christ and tell them that there's hope, that there's life, and that there's freedom. Those two sons were executed for their faith in Jesus. They became martyrs. But listen to what Pastor Youngwon Sun did. When the communist regime was pushed out of their town and civility was restored, the man that was responsible for firing the shot that executed his two sons was put on trial, and this pastor, Pastor Sun, went to the trial and he made a plea. He said, "Judge, what I would like to do is I would like to take this man and I would like to adopt him as my son." The judge was somewhat confused, as most of us would have been. Assuming that the pastor had lost his mind, he called the pastor's daughter to the stand and asked about this. And his daughter, now with two deceased brothers, said, "Your Honor, my father seeks to do what my brothers preached, which is to show the love of Christ to people who don't deserve it." The judge granted this father and this pastor's request, adopted the man who executed his two sons, brought him into his home, and raised him as his own son. Eventually, that man who was the executor became a Christian. Friends, this is an example of what looks gracious in the eyes of God. It's when we're treated unfairly, but we endure it. You may serve a difficult boss, endure unfair treatment, or walk through suffering that you didn't deserve. And I would urge for you to, in light of this passage, not to interpret that as the absence of God's care, but for you to endure those circumstances and situations as an act of worship. Here's the second point that is brought forth in Peter's text, and that is Christ's example. Christ's example, the innocent who suffered, verses 21 through 23. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christ's suffering was not accidental. It was a model. This is what we need to understand. Christ's suffering was not accidental. It was a model. When you look at that passage, if you write in your Bible, I write in my Bible. In verse 21, one of the words that you should underline is the word example. Example. This word example, it brings to light what was established by Christ that should be followed by Christ's people. It is very much a descriptive word that describes what Jesus did, but it sets for us the example of the example. In our house, we're teaching our kids a number of things. There are some of the lessons that we're in the midst of, how to tie a shoe. I never remember how difficult it was to tie a shoe until I started teaching a child how to tie a shoe. We're teaching not only how to tie a shoe, we're teaching how to tie a hook onto a fishing line. And I'll tell you, yesterday I took my boys and one of my boys' friends from Mississippi named Daniel fishing, and Daniel was convinced that he had tied his lure on correctly. And he had this big, fancy lure, probably large enough to catch a great white whale, even though we were fishing for bluegill. And he took this lure, and he was so excited, and he cast it, and he threw it, and the line fizzled, and the lure went sailing. He had not tied it on well, and it was gone. we're teaching how to tie, and yesterday, teaching one of my children how to tie, I was setting the example for him, and I was showing him on one shoe while he had the other shoe what it looks like to tie, how to cross, how to twist, how to get the bunny ears, how to tie the bunny ears, and how to secure the knot. When we talk about an example here, what Peter's describing is a word that is much like when you teach a child to write, where you'll create the shape with some dashes, and the child, all they have to do is follow the lines. All they have to do is follow the lines. And if they'll follow the lines, if they'll repeat the lines, if they'll follow the example that's been set forth them for them, then they will execute exactly the design of the letter that they're trying to write. And this is what Peter is bringing to our attention. He says that we've been called to follow Christ's example. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to do something differently than Christ did, but we simply have to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ suffered, that's the example for us to follow. People ask, what do we do in the Christian life? What am I supposed to do now that I'm a Christ follower? Follow Jesus Christ. He's the example. He's the model. This is what we're called to do. We're not called to blaze a new trail. We're not called to change the culture in our own way or according to our own philosophies. We're simply called to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And this is of particular importance when we're suffering at the hands of the unjust, when we're suffering at the hands of the crooked, when we're suffering for things that we should not be suffering for. Jesus Christ set the example. He set the example of what it looks like to endure suffering even when you've done good. And Peter calls to our attention again in verse 22 that Jesus Christ, he didn't do anything that deserved suffering for. Specifically, he says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus had done nothing that deserved suffering. He says he was reviled, he was insulted, but he did not retaliate or revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not get punched in the face and say, well, I'm going to punch you back. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We talk about context as being an important part of our interpretation and study of God's word. In the past, I've shared with you that context is two things. Just a show of hands, do any of you remember that? We need sweatshirts that say context is both key and king. It's key to understanding what God's word means within God's word, but it's also king, meaning that it trumps whatever you think God's word ought to mean. Here's one of the parts about context that brings out the beauty of the scripture. The context, when we're studying context of the passage, we think about who the author is, we think about who the audience is, we think about where the audience was, the hearers of the word, the original intended audience, what they were going through, where they were, what was happening, and then we interpret what's being said based on those particular factors. Here's something beautiful. Who's writing this letter? Peter's the correct answer. Yeah, good. You're with me. Fantastic. Peter's writing this letter. Do you know where Peter was years earlier? Peter was walking with Jesus. If you read the gospel accounts, you read that Peter was with Jesus night and day. There were days where they walked side by side. There were days where he walked among a crowd with Jesus. There were nights where they had sleepovers, where they sat by the fire just talking, laughing, I'm sure about some of their church members, thinking about the nuances of people's personality, thinking about the quirkiness of folks, wondering how in the world people got themselves in predicaments and just baffled at how people could come across Jesus and walk away rejecting who he was. Peter was one that when Jesus was getting ready to suffer would seek to defend him. Well, as a matter of fact, Peter was the one that would specifically say, I'm not going to let anybody take you. I'll fight them. And Jesus said, Peter, it's God's will that I suffer. It's God's plan that I proceed in this way. Peter was the one after Jesus was captured that stood off to the side watching Jesus be insulted. He was the one who watched Jesus mocked. He was the one that saw Jesus punched for the first time and spit upon many times. Peter was one who stood off to the side even after denying Jesus, watching Jesus being stripped down naked and laughed at. Peter was the one that was standing there very close, able to hear, able to see it all, watching what Jesus did when he was spit upon, when he was insulted, when he was slapped, when he was stripped. In the context of this passage, Peter is not writing, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Peter's not writing those words based on a story he heard from his mom, his dad, his Sunday school teacher. He's writing those words based on what he saw. He knew that Jesus had not sinned because he had been around Jesus. He knew that Jesus had never lied or deceived because he had listened to Jesus. And he knew that Jesus had never reviled, threatened, or fought back because he watched Jesus. There's something beautiful when we read the text within its context that we get to see the power and the potency of the words of men and how difficult it must have been, not only for Peter to talk to Christians that he knew personally who were enduring hardships by unjust masters, but how hard must it have been for Jesus to pen these couple of sentences remembering what he saw. And what did he see? He saw firsthand manifestation of something that he had read and heard about all of his life, which was the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53. This is what he quotes, if you have your Bibles and want to turn there. Peter living, what a day it was. Peter living and hearing all of his life from the synagogue and the temple, from hearing from the priest and the religious teachers of the day, hearing from the prophets, hearing about these, from these traveling preachers of Isaiah chapter 53. Hearing about, listen to this, Peter hearing about Philip, who would tell about how he was miraculously picked up and put out into the wilderness and coming across this Ethiopian eunuch and walking up to the chariot and seeing this man with scrolls reading from Isaiah and saying, "I don't understand this." And Philip saying, "So I explained it to him." And Peter's thinking, "I knew that guy. I knew the guy they were talking about in Isaiah. And I saw it." Isaiah 53, verses 4 and following, the suffering servant. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray." Peter's writing these very words again. But he's not writing them as prophetic. He's writing them as fulfilled. That's special. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Peter saw it happen. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Look again at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 23. Peter had heard those words. He had known those words. He had memorized those passages just as any good Jewish boy would have. He had looked forward to the Messiah, to the suffering servant, knowing that it was promised, knowing that it was prophesied, but now he calls the attention of the Christian to follow the example of Christ, the suffering servant, the one who he had witnessed suffer and fulfill that prophecy. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus was insulted, he did not retaliate. When overlooked, he did not demand revenge. And when he was suffering unjustly, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. This is the example we are to follow. Christ's example. And we move into the final two verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and we see Christ's sacrifice. It's not only that Christ suffered, but he also was sacrificed. He himself bore our sins in his bodies on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, quoting from Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. The heart of the gospel is this: Jesus didn't just suffer as an example, he suffered as a substitute. Friends, we need to hear this. We must be resolved and concrete in this. Jesus did not simply suffer as an example, he suffered as a substitute. He bore our sins. He took what we deserve so that we could receive what we could never earn, which is righteousness. The doctrinal emphasis or the doctrinal point here is penal substitution. Jesus bore the penalty of our sins. He bore the penalty for sins. Penal substitution. In church life, we talk about all of the things that we must compromise on to get along as a church. Will we move to the NPR? Will we just suffer through a sanctuary that's in deterioration and desperate need of a facelift? We talk about what we should wear to church and what we shouldn't wear to church. Some of you love to wear a suit and tie. Some of you love to wear a dress. Others of you, you wear jeans and a button-up or a nice Sunday outfit. And quite honestly, it does not matter to me. I know that some people think that you ought to dress one way in church, and there's something admirable about wearing your best to Sunday church, but I'm pretty sure the Lord sees us at our best and our worst. And he's just glad to see us when we're willing to see him. There's some things that we can negotiate. There's some things that we can talk about. There's some things that we can compromise on, quite honestly. But penal substitution is not one of those things. This is one of the points of our doctrinal belief. This is one of the points of our statement of faith that has no room for negotiation. And that is that Jesus Christ took the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary so that they could have the righteousness that he had. Penal substitution. For a slightly more in-depth explanation, penal substitution is a central doctrine of the Christian faith, affirming that Jesus Christ bore the penalty for sin in the place of sinners, satisfying the justice of God and securing their forgiveness. Rooted in passages such as Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, which declares, he was pierced for our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And 1 Peter 2, 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Penal substitution teaches that Christ's death was not merely an example, but a substitutionary sacrifice. God's justice required that sin be punished, and in his love, he provided Jesus as the one who would bear that punishment on behalf of humanity. Theologian John Stott writes in his book, The Cross of Christ, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Through Christ's death, the demands of holiness are met, and grace is freely given to those who believe. Penal substitution, substitutionary atonement. We are atoned by the substitute of Jesus Christ. He exchanged his place for our place so that we could exchange our place for his place. Friends, this is a doctrinal truth that cannot, should not, and will not be compromised. When we veer off of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, when we step away from Jesus Christ satisfying the demand of justice, when we step away from Jesus satisfying the wrath of God on the cross, when we step away from Jesus Christ being the perfect Son of God who had no fault, who had no sin, who had no deceit in his mouth, stepping in for those of us who are guilty before a righteous God, when we veer away from that, we veer away from the gospel entirely. We step onto a slope that is muddy and slippery that will lead us away from the gospel, away from God, and away from righteousness. This is a critical point of our faith, that Jesus Christ healed us by his wounds. The cross is where we are saved. And the cross is also where we're shaped. Because Jesus died, we can live. Because he submitted, we can be redeemed. Because he bore our shame, we can bear injustice with hope. Peter, an eyewitness to Jesus Christ, life, his death, and his resurrection. Peter calls us to be a servant, knowing what being a servant will cost. Peter knows that being a servant is not a glamorous task. He's been there. He's seen it. He watched the humility of Christ. He watched the meekness of Christ. And with that in mind, he calls us to be servants. The call to follow Christ is not a glamorous call. It's oftentimes a call to suffer unjustly and to endure. It's a call not to retaliate when insulted. It's a call to bear patiently. It's a call to live out the gospel in your everyday life. But I want to tell you, friends, it's a call that cost Jesus his life. So when we're called to Christ, when we're called to Christ's likeness, when we're called to serve, we're being called by one who lived the life and set the example. And I want to tell you, there is no greater honor in all of eternity than following Jesus Christ, even when it doesn't look so glamorous. So we'll move to a time of invitation. And here's how I would invite you as our team comes forward. I would invite you to respond by considering, is your life, is your conduct, is your pattern of living, is it in line with God's example through Jesus Christ? Are you living the way that Jesus lived? If you're dealing with suffering, are you enduring it patiently? If you're being insulted, are you fighting back or are you following the example of Jesus Christ? If you're being threatened, are you threatening them back? Does your conduct in life follow the example that Jesus Christ set? This is what we're called to. Friends, there's no greater honor than being called to follow Jesus Christ. But you should know, this is not a cheap grace. This is a grace that was remarkably expensive. So expensive that Jesus Christ had to pay it all so that you could have it all. And your invitation is to follow him, to be forgiven by him, and to live like him. Would you stand where you are? I want to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to have a moment of invitation. I'd invite you to consider your heart, your life, and where you are in your walk. And after this prayer, during our song, if your life is not demonstrating the example that Christ set, would you confess that sin before the Lord and repent, committing your way again to the example of Christ? If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, if you cannot sit here and say, I know that I have surrendered my life to him, been forgiven by him, and saved by him, I want to invite you this evening to respond to the gospel by receiving salvation in Jesus. If you need to talk to a minister or pray at the altar, the invitation will allow you to do that. I'll be available. We'll have other ministers available. But wherever you are, would you respond as the Lord is leading you? Father, we thank you for this evening, the opportunity that we have to hear Peter's message to the Christians, a call to submit to masters. And Father, we thank you that you have inspired your writing to have such great potency, that even as we consider that Peter wrote these words, we see that Peter wrote these words as an eyewitness that knew the cost to Christ. And he himself experienced the cost of following Christ. And so, Lord, may we be encouraged to follow that example, knowing that it is a path that's been walked before and that we won't be alone. And so help us now, Lord, as we respond to this teaching and this message. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?